Well, this morning we come to a new section within Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And at this point in chapters 4 and 5, he's going to start making practical application and exhortations to them. He's been praising this church as a model church from the very beginning in chapter 1. And though he has expressed his desire that he and his missionary companions would be able to return to them, as he puts it, to be able to complete what is lacking in their faith, he had set them on a good course. Part of the reason they want to return is that they had been forcibly removed. There was near a riot that had occurred in Thessalonica, and the brethren there thought it would be best that Paul and the missionaries be removed. They went down to Berea, and these same people went down to Berea, caused problems, and Paul ends up down in Athens. So they'd like to return, but they have set them on a good course. And so there's much to commend the Thessalonians for, even though there's a few areas of specific behavior and doctrine he's going to address here in chapters 4 and 5, then also in 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, Paul is going to exhort them about Christian conduct, and specifically in the areas of sanctification and loving one another. Then in the rest of chapter 4, he's going to be dealing with a question that they had. What happens to those who've already passed away? Are they going to miss the rapture? That's their big question. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he's going to encourage them. It's kind of expanding on the end of chapter 4 about how to prepare for the day of the Lord. And then in the end of chapter 5, he gives a lot of very practical exhortations about Christian conduct, ending with a request for prayer for him and a final salutations. I want to begin our study this morning by reading the entire passage we're going to be looking at the next couple of weeks. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12. Follow along as I read. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he rejects this as not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, most of the translations begin this passage with finally, but don't think from that this is his concluding thought. It is not. It probably be better translated as for the rest, because this is a transition to all the additional things Paul wants to address with them within his letter. He had dealt with personal issues in chapters 2 and 3, and now he's going to be dealing with all these other issues. So as for the rest of the things I want to talk about, that's his finally there. These 12 verses make up one section of this, and they break down fairly easily. In verses 1 and 2, he introduces his main point, and that is that they walk to please God. That's the main point. He wants them to excel still more in walking to please God. And that is something that's a good admonition for Christians, no matter how long we walk with the Lord. We can still do better, right? And that's what he's encouraging them to do. The first area in fulfilling the will of God, and he addresses two particular issues here, is living in sanctification, and particularly in avoiding sexual immorality, which was a common way of life for the Gentiles. The second issue was excelling still more in their love for one another, including minding their own affairs. Now, Young's literal translation expresses well Paul's transition to this new subject. He puts, as to the rest of them, brethren. But notice brethren again. This is the seventh time that Paul has used this term. And he will use it 10 more times for the Thessalonians. Remember, Paul is a Jew and he's addressing Greeks. A Jewish believer referring to Gentile believers as members of the same family. Religious Jews at that time did not share such tender feelings toward Gentiles. In fact, Peter expresses this pretty harshly in some ways in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Remember, the Lord had given a vision, and he goes up to see Cornelius in Caesarea. And when he gets there, his first thought is to tell them how it was unlawful for him to be there. It actually says this: it's unlawful for him to, quote, keep company with or to come unto one of another race. Yeah, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Hi, I'm Peter. It's unlawful for me to be here. But then he recounts the vision he had, that the Lord had intervened to teach Peter and the rest of the Jewish believers, quote, that they should not call any man unholy or unclean. That was the normal response. Paul, a Jew, most of his missionary companions are Jews. They're referring to these Gentile Greeks as brothers. The gospel is what reconciles ethnic groups to one another. So every church that takes up this political mantra of social justice and critical race theory should be absolutely ashamed of themselves for exchanging the truth and their own rich heritage in the scriptures for the lies, the putrid, blatant racism of the socialists. Just period. And I'm going to keep pointing that out. Brethren, 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 because that's what we are. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and it doesn't matter what your background is. Period. Paul then expresses the desires that he and his companions have for the Thessalonians. So we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Now the two verbs here are joined together showing two aspects of this desire for the Thessalonians. The word for request here is more commonly translated as ask. But it's context that tells you whether it's somebody who is asking a question or asking somebody to do something, as in this context, intents translated as request. We request of you. We're asking of you to do something. The context also sets the force of the request, ranging all the way up to begging and imploring, as in Acts 16:39, where it is begging for a reconciliation. The context here is one of brothers requesting brothers to do something. It's an expression of their desires. The second verb translated here is exhort. We've seen it before. It's parakaleo. It was back in chapter 2, verse 12 and 3, verse 2, where it was translated as encouraged. Remember, the word means to basically is be alongside, to call. And that can be a sense of an encouragement of someone who calls along. Think of an athlete, and the coach comes alongside and is calling to him what he needs to hear in order to keep pushing on. That's the idea of encouragement. But here he ties this directly into encouragement, exhortation in the Lord. And so it carries more authority. So this is more than just like a coach. This is Christ doing it for you. I'm encouraging you onward. I'm calling you to come onward. This is what you need to do. So the combination here really is a personal plea as well as an authoritative call that's going to run through the rest of this passage. Keep that in mind. That's what's going to happen. I'm pleading with you and I'm encouraging you with an authority for what I'm going to be talking about. They're both present tense, so this is the force of this is something that's going to continually be done. Now Paul ties his request and his exhortation to what they had already given to the Thessalonians back when they had been among them. He says that as you receive from us. I've already pointed out from previous chapters that is a reference to the proclamation of both the gospel and what they had taught them about how to walk with Christ. Specifically pointing here, he says, is how you ought to walk with God. Now, the English term ought, anybody use that anymore? I didn't think so. A few of you do. Okay. You're the authoritarians. I recognize you. You ought to do this. And that's what it means. We just don't use it a whole lot anymore. It means this is something of necessity. You should do this, but not with a iffy thing. You better do this. You ought to do this. You need to walk and to please God. Now, the idea of walking with God is a beautiful picture, the harmony, the relationship that was meant for us. We were meant to walk with God. God designed us to walk with Him. And it goes all the way back to Genesis. Think of the Garden of Eden. God is the one who comes in the garden to walk with Adam in the cool of the day. Genesis 3:8. Enoch, Genesis 5:21-4, it says, he walked with God for 300 years after becoming the father of Methuselah, and then he was not, for God took him. God translated Enoch directly to heaven without dying, because he walked with him. Noah, it's one of the characteristics, talked about him. He was a righteous man of his generation, and he walked with God. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, part of that is that Abraham is to walk with God. Genesis 17:1. Part of the blessing that God promised to the nation of Israel, Leviticus 26:1-13, is that if they would walk with Him, they would be blessed. In fact, there's a good expression of this in Deuteronomy 10:12-13. Moses writes here, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the Lord's commandment and the statutes which I am commanding you today for your good. That's the idea of what it is to walk. Paul also uses this idea of walk frequently in his letters. It describes the manner in which someone's living. He warns against walking incorrectly as well as encourages to walk correctly. In some warnings, for example, 1 Corinthians 3:3, he warns against walking like mere men. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, walking in the craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Don't do that. He warns in Ephesians 2:2 about walking according to the course of this world. We shouldn't do that. Instead, he gives instruction and encourages believers to walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. To walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. To walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. To walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. To walk not as unwise men, but as wise men, Ephesians 5:15. And in Colossians 2:6, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. The idea of please here is from a word that originally meant the establishment of a positive relationship between factions, and hence it actually has a root meaning of to make peace or to reconcile. And then it developed a connotation of satisfy or to give or take pleasure, and hence to please is used here and also in 1 Thessalonians 2:4 and verse 15 and Galatians 1:10. Galatians 1:10 actually contrasts, using the same word, are you going to please God or please man? Some translations actually translate that as serve God or serve man, but it's the same word. So to walk with God, to please Him, encompasses action and attitude. It's a contrast to those who are in the flesh, because if you're walking in the flesh, if you're seeking to please the flesh, according to Galatians 5:16-26, you can't please God. Because the Spirit sets itself against the flesh against the Spirit. You can do one or the other. If you're going to walk in the flesh, you're going to end up with the fruits of the flesh and the negative consequences of that. If you're going to walk by the Spirit, you will end up with the fruit of the Spirit and the blessings of that. So the question is are you setting yourself up to do the deeds of the flesh or walk in the fruit of the Spirit? Which are you going to please, yourself or God? So Paul is requesting and exhorting them here to walk and to please God, but he does not give a command for it because they're already doing it. And so in a parenthetical statement here, he just adds this in here. He recognizes, I'm encouraging you to do this, but I recognize you're already doing it, at least to some degree. And actually, as we have looked in the first three chapters, we can see they're actually doing really well. And there's much that he commended about them. They had received the word of God, even though they had endured hardship and suffering for following it. And they followed the examples of the missionaries And they in turn then spread the gospel throughout all Macedonia, where they're located, and then down south into Achaia. They were doing well in walking, but he at the end says, just as you're doing, but now he wants them to excel still more. That's the end of verse 1. I want you to excel some more. Or if you have a New King James, it states to abound more and more. The particular word used here is has a basic meaning. It's to be considerably in excess, to overflow, to be present overabundantly. The particular thing that it's in abundance is going to be set by the context. And we have a lot of examples of this word talking about this, but you're going to see there's two different ways it's going to be used. Context tells you what it's going to be. For example, in the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew 14:20, the excess here was the bread and the fish left over after it miraculously kept multiplying. In Philippians 4:12, the word is translated actually as prosperity because it's referring to the material needs of life. In Philippians 4:19, it refers specifically to the gift that the Philippians had sent to him. So it has a material aspect. In Acts 16:5, it's actually used for the number of people who are becoming Christians. It's abounding. It's losing track of how many. In Ephesians 3:20, it's the blessing of God that flow out of his love. 2 Corinthians 4:15, it's giving of thanks to the glory of God. And in 1 Corinthians 15:58, it is doing the work of the Lord. We are to abound in that, to be excessively overflowing in our work for the Lord. In this verse, it's specifically referring to the Christian walk, which is an idea that encompasses both quantity and quality. And that explains why there's a variation in translations. Is it excel still more or abound still more? Well, actually both. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me give you an illustration. Maybe it'll help. If you've had children, you know what it's like to go on a walk with them, right? It can be interesting at times. So if it is the quantity, it is how much of the time are your children staying within the boundaries you set for them instead of going off on side trails and departing from you. Okay, that's quantity, quantity of time. Quality is how closely are your children paying attention to where you are and what you want so that you're not having to call them all the time. So that's quantity, amount of time, and quality, is it on their own heart? Well, that translates directly into our own walk with God. We can describe it in the same terms, right? How well do you live your life within the parameters that God has set forth in his word? Or are we straying off all over the place? That is a quantity aspect. But the quality of it's going to be is how much is this on your heart that you want to do this? He's not having to send somebody to chasing you to get you back in line. This is on your heart. You're looking for where he is. You want to know what his will is, and so you're walking with him to please him. Paul tells him to do this, and interesting enough, is you already have a word that means abounding, overflowing, excess, and he adds another word here, Milan, more. He intensifies it. Abound in your walk with the Lord, and please him, and even more so. That's what he wants them to do. That's a good encouragement for any Christian at any time. Now, what Paul alluded to in verse 1 that they had received from them, he now clearly states in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ, or by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not bringing up a new commandment here. He's not bringing something he had not taught them. He's going back as, remember what I've already taught you. And what they had taught them were the instructions that had an origin in the Lord. This isn't something Paul comes up with on his own. I've been having an email back and forth with a fellow in India that I don't think quite gets this very point. He wants to set the teachings of Christ against the teachings in the epistles, and that the gospels are superior to the epistles. And so it's a lack of recognition. The epistles are based on what Jesus taught. They're usually an expansion of or a clarification, because a lot of times the epistles, it's pretty short. He brings up the subject, but he doesn't go into detail with it. The epistles expand on that because they're dealing with people who were failing in doing it the way Jesus wanted. What he is teaching them didn't come from Paul. It came from Christ. And that's why it actually even has any authority, because that is its actual origin. Paul saw himself only as ambassador of Christ. Well, what commandments? Well, the statement is general. It would include everything that Paul and his companions had taught them while they were there. And we'd be safe to assume it certainly included the gospel. It included a lot of the basics of the Christian life. And as we look through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, we'll see some of the detail. But we'll also see some of the areas that he's going to expand upon, where he needs to clarify. That's part of his desire to complete what was lacking. Here in this particular section, he is only talking about something he's already taught them. That's why he can say, excel still more. Abound still more in this. You're already doing it. I want you to go farther. Do even better at it. Now, Paul begins with a direct statement followed by a specific application of it. A more rigid, literal translation of verse 3 would be something like this. Tried to bring out the emphasis. For this is a will of God, the sanctification of you. The will of God is all-encompassing. And so he doesn't use an article here. It is a will of God, because there's a lot more to the will of God than just this. Sanctification is a primary aspect of his will for Christians, but there certainly is a lot more that it encompasses all of what the will of God is. Now, God's will, thelema, can speak of both his moral will and his sovereign will, and that will be determined by context. Now, we're probably a little more familiar with God's sovereign will, having just celebrated Christmas. All the events around Christmas are all according to the sovereign will of God in fulfilling all the prophecies concerning it. Paul succinctly states this in Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's his sovereign will being played out in time. Ephesians 1:4-5, another example of the sovereign will. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That's where it all came from. Another example, Romans 1:10, Paul states his prayers and desires, but yet he defers to the Lord, saying this: if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. He wants to go to Rome, but I'm going to leave it. That's in God's will. In fact, James 4:15 makes this a point of how all of this is Christians supposed to live. Because we get into in the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So we plan our way and we just state this is what we're going to do. Oh, really? maybe not. So James tells us we should say instead, and it's a good reminder of us if we'd actually do this in practice. If the Lord wills, we will do X, X, you know, whatever it is, such and such. If the Lord wills. Here's what I want to do, but ultimately I understand this is the sovereignty of God. So Lord willing, this is what we'll do. It's a reminder to us. God's the one in charge, not us. Now, this word is also used for God's moral will, which is his stated wish, his desire, his inclination. It's what he wants to have happen, even in those areas in which he had given his creatures the ability to express their own will. An example of this, Ephesians 5:15-21, Paul gives several imperatives or commands concerning how believers are to behave, beginning with being careful to walk as wise men and make the most of their time, redeem the time. The days are evil. Don't be foolish. He then states in verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He continues on with some more specific commands, all carried out on the purview of the individual. Are you going to obey his commands or not? He has given you room here for the expression of your own will. Are you going to obey him? He stated what he wants you to do. Will you do it? 1 Peter 2:15 is another example of this. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. God wants you to do right. And if you will do right, you will silence the ignorance of foolish men. But are you going to do what is right? So here's his moral will stated. The statement here in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is a declaration that ultimately encompasses both. Because here he is stating, this is how I want you to live. Here's a quality I want you to be marked by, sanctification, in the here and now. But behind this is also a great promise. There is going to become a day when we will shed these corrupt, sinful bodies, and we're going to put on immortal, incorruptible bodies. And sanctification will be what we actually are in reality. Not just a desire, not just position. Reality will set in as well. You will be sanctified. That's God's promise. So you really have both in view here. Sanctification is from the same root word as holy and is the application of the same basic meaning. It means to be set apart, to be consecrated, dedicated in the loyal service of God. That's being sanctified. So to be sanctified is to live for God, which then would include obeying His command, seeking out and following His will in everything. It's to walk with God and to please Him. Now, Paul next gives a very specific application of this to the Thessalonians, because Paul is very aware of Greek culture. He's been traveling around in it for a long time. He knows what it's like. And he knows that immorality was part of it. So he states here directly, the will of God is your sanctification. Then that you abstain from sexual immorality. To abstain is to stay a distance from, to stay away from, to be absent from, to hold oneself away from. The particular vice here is porneia. Now, some versions translate it as fornication, better translated as sexual immorality, because porneia encompasses all forms of human sexual activity that are outside the bounds of lawful marriage. It would include everything that is in Leviticus 18. That includes consanguinity. I like saying that word because it took me a long time to be able to do it. It means too near a relationship, too close of a relative. It includes fornication, adultery, homosexuality, transvestism, and bestiality. And as bad as the sexual immorality is even in our own society, the Greeks were far worse. The ancient Greeks were, it was debauched. And yet even with them, I have never seen any evidence that the ancient Greeks tolerated what we would now call gender dysphoria, where men think they're women entrapped in the wrong body or vice versa, women who think they're men. The fact that some will even claim that I'm unloving in stating that tells you how far we've gone down as society. They'd like to censor me. Then they say, you're not loving. I'm sorry. It's not loving to let someone go off in a mental illness and affirm them in it and try to prove them in it and try to encourage them in it. And frankly, it is cruel to reinforce that and worse, to give them drugs, hormones, and surgery to mutilate their bodies in a vain attempt to affirm a mental illness. And the great tragedy in our nation is that we have quite a few states were forcing that on children. We wonder why God's judging us? That's cruelty. That is ultimate child abuse. And yet I would be called unloving for saying that. It's the other side that's unloving. They don't care about these people. Now, Corinth was one of the worst places in the ancient world for sexual immorality. Even among the Greeks, to be called a Corinthian was derogatory. It was so bad there, and Paul exposed their mindset in 1 Corinthians 6:13, that they had a saying. This was actually kind of common throughout the Greek world. Food is for the stomach is for food. Paul has to correct them. But God will do away with both of them. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. They viewed sex like they did food. The idea of being asked to abstain from filling base sexual desires is equivalent to asking somebody, hey, you should starve yourself. That's how they thought of it. A large part of our society thinks the same way. They view humans as just a higher form of animal, and therefore it is cruel to inhibit sexual urges that people have. And that mindset of society does affect those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in this garbage can. And we pick up some of the smell of it. It gets on us. And if we're not careful, we will do what those around us are doing. That's why Paul has to call them to abstain. Don't go back and do what you were doing before. Don't go back and don't act like those that are around you. Don't fall into this trap. The tragedy for the modern church is that sexual immorality is not uncommon within it. It should be rare, but it's not uncommon. Even worse in the Greek, ancient Greek culture, was their worship. Prostitution was part of their worship of the gods. So you can see how much this would really push it. It was so ingrained in them that to the Corinthians, he actually had to tell these immature believers, stop going to the prostitutes. That's how bad it was. This is worse than Las Vegas. Now, is God against human sexuality? Absolutely not. No. And Paul brings this up in verse 4, writing, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, there's some debate here, and you'll see it in some of your translations, about what the Greek phrase here actually means. The ESV actually translates this as to control his own body. So is this an issue of self-control, or is this to acquire a wife in keeping with the word usage in 1 Peter 3:7 of what a vessel means? So there's some good debate going on back and forth, and there are good arguments in both directions, because the word for vessel can encompass either idea. It could refer to your own body. It could refer to somebody else, to a wife. Now, you also have the fact that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And so self-control is part, it has to be something that is part of us as Christians. We have self-control. At the same time, marriage is the proper place for the fulfillment of sexual desire. Both 1 Corinthians 7:9 tells us that, and Hebrews 13:4, which says it's honorable. Now, for myself, I think Paul is referring here to proper marriage for two primary reasons. First, the verb used here, kataomai, means to obtain, to acquire, to possess, and it's really kind of straining it to get to the idea of a sense of to gain mastery over your own body. So the verb here really kind of favors one. But second, it's this immediate context here. Paul is contrasting this action, which is to be in sanctification and honor, with the lustful passions of the Gentiles who do not know God and who are defrauding their brother. Those are references both to fornication and adultery. So I think that it's much stronger there, and that's what he's talking about. Now, let's remember, God designed human sexuality. He commands Adam and Eve, and then later Noah and his son, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, have lots of kids. Human sexuality is how you get kids. God's approval is also seen in Bible passages, Proverbs 5, the Song of Solomon, and 1 Corinthians 7. This is God's design. However, the Scripture is very clear that God's design for this is only within a lawful marriage between a man and a woman. Anything, and I repeat, anything that is outside of the bonds of marriage is immoral, and God will judge it. He states that directly in quite a few passages. For example, Hebrews 13:4 states, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's in the present here and now, as well as looking forward to eternity. Romans 1, 24-32 and 1 Corinthians 6:18 warn about the temporal consequences of sexual immorality, who will receive, quote, in their own person the due penalty of their error, unquote, and, quote, the immoral man sins against his own body, unquote. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10 specifically warns among those that those who are participating in sexual immorality, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He includes their fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, and homosexuals. Now, I'm really glad that in 1 Corinthians 6, it doesn't stop at verse 10. It goes on to verse 11, where he says, and such were some of you. That's what you were, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you're purified by the Holy Spirit. You are something different now, and that's what we all are as Christians. If you're a Christian, whatever you were, you are no longer. You're a new creature in Him. He makes you something different. And that's what He's telling the Thessalonians. That may have been your past. It isn't your present. And it definitely is not your future. God redeems, He forgives, He sanctifies sinners of every type to be adopted as His own children through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to reiterate it again, human sexuality within marriage is sanctified and it is honorable. God is pleased with it. As Paul expressed in Ephesians 5:22-33, marriage and the roles of the husband and wife within it are to be reflective of Christ and the church. You go to the end of the passage and Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he goes on, he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Marriage is to be a picture of the love of Christ for His church and the church back to Christ. The husband's love for his wife is not just self-sacrificing. That's part of it. But also what Christ did and why He sacrificed Himself was to sanctify His wife, to make her holy, to push her on towards greater godliness. He's to lead his wife, according to God's Word, into living more and more like Christ. That's what's supposed to be happening in marriage. And it's certainly mutual. You wives certainly do that for your husbands. Why? I'm a better man because of my wife. I'm a much more godly man because of her. That's the way marriage is supposed to work. And let's face it, in marriage, you got someone that's so close to you, you can't hide. They're going to figure it out one way or the other. You can't hide it. So if they're godly, they're going to encourage you to change those things. They're going to be there to help you, to cry with you, to motivate you, whatever it takes to help you be more like Christ and you do the same for them. That's one of the great joys of marriage. I'm a better, more godly man because of Diane, and Diane is a more godly woman because of me. And that's because God is working through both of us in each other's lives. Even a marriage that may begin, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 7:2 and 9, as a means of avoiding immorality because they don't have self-control, is still to move toward this God-honoring reflection of Christ in the church. Doesn't have to start off with the greatest of motivations, but it sure needs to end up there. And God is going to do that. In verse 5, Paul contrasts this, which is this thing, it's holy. It's honorable. Human sexuality within marriage. It is holy. It is honorable. And he contrasts this with the Gentiles. A more literal translation this would be is not in passion of lust, just as also the nations, the ones not having known the God. In short, don't be like the pagans. They don't know the true God. As I already pointed out, their sexual practices were self-centered quests to simply satisfy their own strong physical desires. And that has direct application in our own increasingly immoral society. Whether it's in the debauchery of the hookup culture and one-night stands or the flings of and affairs that go on, or what is sometimes referred to as serial monogamy, I think it's better to refer to this as time-separated polygamy, all such immorality is contrary to God's design and will. They did it because they did not know God. And walking with the pagan gods and goddesses, they thought that's what you're supposed to do. The Thessalonian believers, as with all professing Christians, we are now known by God and we know Him. We're learning of Him. And in knowing Him, we no longer are to behave as pagans. We're different. Now in verse 6, Paul brings up another reason for sexual purity. That no one transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. To transgress is to step over the line. It's to go beyond the limits of God's law. To defraud is to take advantage of someone, usually by a motivation of greed. And contrary to this popular adage that sex between any two consenting adults is legitimate or okay, all forms of fornication, adultery, both transgress God's law, and it defrauds the legitimate partner. Paul states in a direct terms in 1 Corinthians 7:4, the wife has authority over the body of her husband, and the husband has authority over his wife's body. Husband and wife belong to each other. Your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to your spouse. Adultery defrauds the legitimate husband and wife, while fornication defrauds the future husband or wife. Sexual immorality involves more than just two people. It also involves God. You're breaking His law. You're breaking His commandments. You are not following His will. And it defrauds the legitimate husband and wife, whether current or future. And frankly, the spread of venereal diseases into the marriage relationship proves that very point. You do recognize that if it's truly monogamous, there's no possible way the venereal disease can get in. That's an impossibility. So it involves more than just two. Now, Paul then gives a very stern warning here about transgressing, defrauding a brother in this. Because that brings up a whole other element. There's not only this sin, you are sinning against somebody else. The opposite of love. He says, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Proverbs 6:29-35 speaks of the vengeance that a husband who has been so defrauded is going to have. He is going to be enraged, and it states he will not spare, he will not accept any kind of ransom. Paul says here, this is stronger. Why? Because you could defraud a spouse and they may not know about it. God always knows when he has been transgressed. You can't hide it from him. So he is the avenger. He always knows. Nothing is ever hidden from him. Paul had previously told and warned them about this, so this is a reminder, a stern one. He concludes this section by restating the instructions and giving another warning. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. It's reinforcing what he's just said. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, tragically, it's not uncommon to find people that think, or at least they act, as if salvation in Christ is fire insurance. Hey, I'm going to heaven. It's okay. It doesn't matter what I do now. They don't think there's going to be temporal consequences. They don't think there's going to be eternal consequences. Paul had to address that idea in Romans 6:1-2, answering his own rhetorical question. Are we to continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. This is the strongest negation you can have in Greek. Megeneta. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And he goes on to explain that in chapter 6. In Galatians 5:13, he had to tell them not to turn their freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Which then led up to his contrast between those who walk by the Spirit and those who walk by the flesh. Which is it going to be? Jude 4 is direct. He's calling such people, quote, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In Titus 1:16, Paul is even more pointed here, calling them those who, quote, profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Numerous scriptures stress sanctification as a purpose of God's calling. It's the exact opposite of this other. God has saved us for a purpose, and it's that we might demonstrate Christ in us. We might be sanctified, set apart for Him, serve Him. There's a lot of verses that talk about this. Here's just a few. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. Romans 8:29-30. He also predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's our purpose. That's what He's doing. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. This is God's doing. Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And 1 Peter 1:14, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your own behavior. Now, the good thing is that he is going to accomplish that in you. And you want to resist it? He's still going to accomplish it in you. Okay? Hebrews says he will chasten those whom he loves. He is going to accomplish it in you. So, like your children when you were raising them or are currently raising them, they have a choice. They can do it the easy way and be obedient, or they do it the hard way. They're still going to learn the lesson. Right? God is going to do this in us. Me, I would just as soon do it the easy way. I would rather do it the easy way. But yet with great hope that where I still struggle, he's still going to change me. God is faithful. Now, Paul's stern warning here is that those who reject this teaching are not rejecting a man. That's referencing himself and his companions. It says, rather, they are rejecting the very God that is giving the Spirit who is holy to them. Now, that removes Paul's ego in this, because it's not about him or what he's come up with, what he's taught. It's the argument here is that the call to sanctification, which includes abstaining from sexual immorality and living in sexual purity, is from God. So if you don't want to do this, I'm disappointed. I feel bad for you. But the real issue here is you and God. That's what Paul is pushing here. You're rejecting God's command, and you're also rejecting the Holy Spirit's ministry. And if we go back to Galatians 5, that means you're not walking in the Spirit. And if you're not walking in the Spirit, what are you going to be doing? You're going to be walking in the flesh. That means you're going to be doing the deeds of the flesh. And those things have negative consequences that are pretty nasty. It's a terrible life to be walking the deeds of the flesh. Instead, we need to be walking in the Spirit and enjoying the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. That's the kind of life we would like to have, not the strife and the bitterness and all the contention that's in the deeds of the flesh. So understand, what is Paul talking about here? So he begins this passage. He's making requests. He's making exhortation. He's making a plea with authority that they would live as he had taught them. Go back, I've already taught you these things. Do these things and excel still more. Go beyond what I taught you. Remember that and then continue on. Continue on in holiness. Understand clearly, you can't get more clear of this. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. That's the purpose of your existence as a Christian. You are to be sanctified, set apart, made holy, walking with God, serving Him. That's what we are as Christians. His will, you're sanctified. Our culture is becoming more pagan all the time. And because of that, there becomes more and more pressure, especially on our young people. Just give in to the culture. Everything out there is just saying, just, hey, you're just an animal anyways. Act like one. The public schools, you're just an animal. Here, we'll enable you to act like one. God made us as humans. He gave us the ability to choose and do what is right and have self-control. So what Paul is saying here is just as relevant for us today as it was for the Thessalonians then. Now, these are well-established doctrines from God, so to reject these things, that's to reject God. And it's to reject the Holy Spirit ministry in you. If you're walking in holiness, praise the Lord. He's at work in you. Excel still more. Abound still more. Keep pushing forward. If you're struggling with these things, praise the Lord, you're struggling. Okay? Because if you're struggling, you're going the right direction. Elicit help around you. You're not alone. Brethren, that's plural. There's brethren and sistren, I guess. So it's plural. You're not alone. Get some help. Get encouragement with them. Have them hold you accountable. That's the great thing about the church. If you're not alone, He's got the Holy Spirit in you, and He's put plenty of people around you to help you along your way. And we are to help one another. That's why He gives us different gifts. So we all become more mature and reflect Christ. So keep pushing forward. If you're walking the immorality of our age, there's really only one word: repent. You got to change your mind about these things. You can walk the way of the world, or you can walk the way of God. You can't do both at the same time. So repent and seek the Lord. And in doing so, you'll find the blessing. I haven't seen one of these studies in quite a while. But I know in all the studies that I'd seen up through into the early 2000s, they do these sexual satisfaction studies. What group of people do you think is the most sexually satisfied? God-fearing Christians who go to church consistently, decade after decade. Why? Because they're following God's design. And God's design is always best, period, in everything. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word, and thank You that it gives us a hope that we would not have if we didn't know these things. Father, guilt, it will run rampant in this area, especially in a culture like ours, because this doesn't encompass just action, it encompasses the mind. So certainly pornography and all of that wretchedness is part of this. We are to be sanctified. Those things are to be set aside. But Father, You are the one who sanctifies. You purify. It's Your Holy Spirit that does this work in us. You change our heart. And so we understand we can't grit our teeth and do this ourselves. This is You changing us internally, that we might be able to please You, walk in Your ways, and know the joy, the blessing of living according to Your design instead of our own foolish stupidity of trying to do it our own way. Thank You for forgiveness that comes in Christ, who cleanses us from whatever debauchery may have ever been there. And wherever we're at now, You continue to change us. Father, thank You for these encouraging words, to excel still more, to abound even more in walking with You and pleasing You. In Jesus' name, amen.